Today's scripture reading is Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He is a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." This is the word of the Lord.
I don't know if you were tracking with the story, but I'm guessing that at some point when Brett, who is the voice to our scripture reading, was reading that story, at some point, maybe there was some confusion. I don't know if you were all able to follow fully the story, but when I first read this a couple weeks ago, it was a confusing story. I didn't know what was going on. And so with new eyes, let's open up the word, Luke 7. Let's dive in. I hope you brought your Bible with you. It'd be great if you have it open, just to see how things connect together. And I want to give you the topic for today. Today, the topic is disappointment with God. It's a bit of a heavier topic. All of my sermon files are, you know, saved onto this one drive or whatever, and I can search like key words that I've used in the past. And I entered in disappointment. I was like, have I ever talked about disappointment with God before? And it yielded no results. And I was like, I have never in 9 years of preaching talked about what it looks like to be disappointed with God. And so I'm grateful that as we walk through Luke, this gives an opportunity to talk about that. And at the outset, I just need to say, for those of you who are visiting, is North Langley the kind of place that believes in the power of God? Yes. Is North Langley the kind of place that believes in the miracle working God? Yes. Do we believe that God, his kingdom come, that we see his will being done, that he can actually change lives? Yes, we do. You just need to know that yes, we do. But there are times where we feel a disappointment, right? That there is something in us that we just go, okay, Lord, help me to understand. I don't understand. And John the Baptist is going to be in one of those situations today. So just want to give you that heads up. So as we begin, I want to give you kind of a picture of kind of the heart behind this sermon. A few years ago, I read a book called Silence by Shusaku Endo in anticipation of the film that was coming out that same year based on the book. And it was directed by Martin Scorsese. Some of you have seen this movie. It's a powerful a book, it's a powerful film, exploring the suffering that Japanese Christians experienced in the 1600s. Christians in Japan experienced horrific persecution. And in this story, two Portuguese priests travel to Japan. And while they're there, they're confronted with this awful persecution and the suffering of Japanese Christians. And they're confronted with, quote, the silence of God, or what feels like the silence of God. Father Rodriguez writes this, quote, "Already 20 years have passed since the persecution broke out. The black soil of Japan has been filled with the lament of so many Christians. The red blood of priests has flowed profusely. The walls of churches have fallen down. And in the face of this terrible and merciless sacrifice offered up to him, God has remained silent." Northangley, what do we do when it feels like God has remained silent? We've been walking through some kind of hardship and it feels like God abandoned us or he left us. That's what it feels like. We never got the job. We never married the person that we had hoped to marry. We never fully recovered from the accident. Our loved one is still sick. After all the prayers, they're still sick. Our loved one passed away. After all those prayers, they still passed away. Our child no longer loves Jesus, or at least is no longer walking with Jesus. Our friend refuses to reconcile. And our body is still in pain. Let me ask the question this way. What do we do when we find that we are disappointed with God? Bono and Woody Allen say this, "People want to believe, but they're angry. If God is not dead, then there's some questions we want to ask him." Or Woody Allen, "If God exists, I hope he has a good excuse." Now, those are tough things to hear in a church setting, right? Some of us don't like to say that out loud because it almost feels disrespectful, doesn't it? God is holy after all. He's sovereign. He can do what he pleases. God is God, right? He's Lord of our lives. But deep down, if we're honest, as we follow Jesus, some of us get to the place in life where we feel like he forgot about us. We look around and we see the way he's working with others and we're like, why wouldn't he work in that way in my life? We feel like he isn't listening and we feel like he's silent. So what do we do when we're disappointed with God? By the way, as you're gonna see as we go on, the Bible permissions us to ask those hard questions. I hope you'll catch that today. It's okay to come to God with these deep questions. Now, just a caveat, as we begin to talk about disappointment with God, maybe some of you already today have said, ah, that's not me. You know, the stuff that I deal with, it's so small, it's so little. Like, I know other people who, like, really experience suffering, and they've really gone through a hard time, and, you know, my stuff is not that big of a deal. But a friend and I were discussing that kind of thing this past week, and he reminded me of something really good. He said, you know, sometimes we dismiss the small disappointments, but when we do that, we never deal with them, right? We're like, oh, somebody else is suffering way more, so I'm not really, you know, I'm not allowed to kind of feel that way. But I think that's not great, because actually I think Jesus cares. He cares. No matter whether you're having big disappointments, if you feel like they're small, whatever, he really cares about what you're feeling. And so if we keep stuffing the disappointment down, they remain unprocessed. And so I think today the important thing would just to bring it into the light. No matter how big or small you feel like it is, let's bring it into the light. Okay, so John the Baptist, let's get into this story. Now here's some background. Do you remember a couple weeks ago when we looked at a story where Jesus heals the servant of a Roman centurion? Were you guys around for that? Do you remember that? So Jesus heals the servant of a Roman centurion. Now, just enter into the story here. A Roman centurion is the enemy. Okay, so if you're a Jew living in Jesus' day, they are the enemy. What does Jesus do? He heals the servant of an enemy of Israel, right? An occupying force. Now, where is John the Baptist currently when all this is happening? Well, he's in prison. He's in prison. Why is he in prison? Because he spoke a prophetic word against Herod, who chose to marry his brother's wife, Herodias, okay? And so that was a bad call, and John the Baptist is a good prophet, so he spoke against the king, and the king put him in prison. So picture it. John's in prison all by himself, right? And Jesus is moving around, healing people, doing all kinds of healing. But then he gets to the home of a Roman centurion, and he heals the Roman centurion's servant. And actually, he doesn't actually go into the home, right? Like, he just spoke a word, and the servant was healed. And it says in the text that the word got around all the way to Judea. In other words, John the Baptist in prison is hearing that this is happening. Now, why is this a problem? Well, go back with me in your minds to Luke chapter 4. A number of weeks ago, if you'll remember, Jesus stood up in a town called Capernaum. He unrolled a scroll, and it was the scroll of Isaiah, and he basically preached what his mission statement was. Maybe you'll remember that. We looked at it a number of weeks ago. He said this. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Picture Jesus. He's got a scroll. He's reading it out. The Spirit of the... I don't know if the scroll went this way. Maybe it went this way. I don't know, but I'm just kind of doing it this way. "So the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Catch this. "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind." Now, if you're John the Baptist, you're going, amazing. This is great. Jesus is the true Messiah. He's the true king. He's moving about. He's doing miracles. Surely he's coming my way, right? Because Jesus was sent to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Well, I'm in prison. And so you can expect that there's this expectation that Jesus is going to set me free out of prison. But as many of you know the story, John ends up killed. His head is placed on a plate and brought into a banquet. I mean, it's horrific. It's a horrific death. John's in prison, about to be beheaded. And Jesus is out there healing the servant of the enemy? What? Can you feel the frustration that John might be feeling? Like, not only is your mission statement to free prisoners, but you're my cousin, right? Remember, Jesus and John are cousins. You're like, your family. Your cousin is in prison, but you're busy setting... And then when you set the servant of the Roman centurion free, what does Jesus say? He looks at the centurion and says, "I've never seen such faith in all of Israel." That word gets to John the Baptist. What is he thinking? Jesus has never seen such faith in all of Israel? Well, what about John the Baptist's faith? I mean, it just can feel like a wound to John. And so, "Jesus, did you forget me?" Look at verse 20. John sends a couple men to Jesus, right? He sends a couple men to Jesus to ask a question. "When the men came to Jesus, they said, 'John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? I'm in prison. You're supposed to set prisoners free if you're the king, if you're the true king. And Herod is about to cut my head off. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" Do you feel it? Do you feel what John the Baptist is feeling? He's feeling disappointment. And his whole life's work was to prepare a way for Jesus, right? My whole life's work was to prepare a way. I work so hard to prepare a way for you, and now I'm stuck in prison. Jesus says, verse 22 and 23, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." What is Jesus saying? He's saying to John, look at the evidence. John, I know you're in prison. I know it doesn't look right, but look at the evidence. All kinds of great things are happening. Don't stumble on account of me. Right? Don't lose your faith in this moment. The kingdom of God is coming. Like, look, people are being set free. But you can almost sense John's reply. This isn't in the Bible, right? But I can almost sense John's reply. "Jesus, I see the evidence. I see it." Right? It's amazing. But I'm in prison, and it's hard not to stumble. Now, let me walk through the next section, and just so you know, it's pretty dense, and so track with me here. Verse 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. Okay, what is this about? Well, remember, John the Baptist, his whole ministry happened in the wilderness. Do you remember that? It's all in the wilderness. People went out into the wilderness to John. And John and Jesus turns to his followers and says, what did you go out there to see? What did you go out there to see? And he gives two examples. He says, did you go to see reeds swaying in the wind? Or did you go to see a man dressed in fine clothes? The answer to both of those questions is obviously no. No, we did not. But what do they mean? Well, would it interest you to know that Herod Antipas, when he made coins in the first century over his rule in Judea, on one side of the coin, there were reeds from the Sea of Galilee. And the idea was that these reeds represented the fertility of the Sea of Galilee and the surrounding areas, right? And it was his idea that the wealth and the prosperity of the area of Galilee where he reigned. And so the idea of a reed would have been a reminder. Every time they picked up a coin, they would see these reeds, right? And it would be a reminder of Herod's rule and his reign in their lives. And then the second image is a man dressed in fine clothes. Is that what you went out to see? Someone living in a palace with nice clothes? So see, both of these images, I think Jesus is pointing to this, the idea of Herod and kingship. And he's looking at his followers and he goes, did you go out, when you went to go see John the Baptist, did you go out to see that? No, of course you didn't. Here's the deal. Jesus wants his followers to see that even though John the Baptist didn't look like anything special, what did he wear? Camel's hair, and he ate locusts and wild honey, right? Doesn't look like anything special, right? It's not like the, you know, the coins with the reeds on them. It's not a man with fine clothes in a palace. Not at all. But when you went out to see John the Baptist, there was something real about him, right? There was something authentic about him. There was something true about his renewal ministry out there. Yeah, he didn't look like anything special, but he's the real deal. And so he looks at his followers and he says, you knew that, right? There was something authentic. Verse 29, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. What does this mean? Well, Jesus looks at his followers and he goes, you guys get it, right? Are you starting to see that just because someone has power, just because they own the currency of the time, just because that they're in a palace dressed in fine clothes, that doesn't necessarily mean kingship, right? You guys get it. John didn't look like much, but he was the real deal. And Jesus is saying, in the same way, my ministry may not fully make sense to people, but you guys get it. There's something real happening here. There's something true. There's something good happening here. It may not look like royalty. Does Jesus look like the coming king? Well, kind of. Like in some ways, yes, but in some ways, no. Exactly. It may not look right to you, but there's something special happening. It's real, it's true, and it's good. So your expectations might be a little bit off. Just receive the goodness of what God is doing. Verse 31, Jesus went on to say, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. What an interesting moment. Jesus is using the image of these kids in the marketplace. In the first century, you may go to buy a loaf of bread or grab some vegetables at a vegetable stand, and there might be kids playing in the marketplace, maybe with little instruments or toys or something like that. And they would begin to sing songs, and they would hope that you would react to their song the way they were playing it. Maybe they did it for money, maybe they did it for free. And Jesus uses this image in the market of these kids playing these songs to say, listen, it's like these kids playing a song, but the person doesn't dance. Or they play a sad song, a dirge, but the person doesn't cry. So here's what Jesus is meaning. Translation, John and Jesus are not fitting the mold. They're not dancing to the music of people's expectations. They're not living up to people's expectations. Some people are disappointed that these two leaders don't fit the mold. They don't look like royalty. This doesn't seem legitimate. Where's the fine palace? Where's the nice clothes? Where's the kingdom come? We don't see it. People are disappointed because the kingdom doesn't look like what they thought it would. Are you guys following? Are you catching this? It's a little dense, but hopefully we're tracking. I want to summarize this. John and Jesus are not fitting the world's expectations. So people are disappointed. And even John is disappointed in Jesus. Are you the one to come? Or should we expect someone else? But Jesus wants John to see, and he wants his disciples to see, look closely, look at the transformation. Things are actually happening. Beautiful, powerful, good, and true things are actually happening as people encounter me and the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. And what's the story that follows? If you have your Bible open, look at your Bible. What's the next story? Someone yell it out. What's the next story? Just so you know, it's the story you learned last week. Just a big hint. It's the story Janet preached, right? It's the woman, right, who anoints Jesus, right? She comes and she anoints Jesus. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, look at people like her. She gets it. Her life is being transformed. As I've spent some time thinking about what to glean from this passage, I've been pondering about what it means to be disappointed with God. I want to offer just a few thoughts. And just a note, not everything I'm about to share might scratch the itch in your life. It may not kind of pertain to what you're walking through, but I just hope at least one of these things that I'm going to share with you might be an encouragement to you. Okay, first of all, when we're disappointed with God, it's an important time to remember the whole story of Scripture. John's imprisonment was part of a much larger story. That John, he didn't have the ability to see the whole story. A Roman centurion's servant is set free, but he's in prison, and that doesn't make sense to him, but he's living a larger story that God is writing in the world. And you and I live between the first resurrection and the final resurrection. You and I live in an overlap of the ages. We live in an already and a not yet. What does that mean? It means that God has already brought his kingdom, right? He's already moving, but there's a sense in which there's a not yet, right? Many of us still suffer. Many of us still go through difficult seasons. The fullness of the kingdom has not yet arrived. So we live in this tension. It's why some of us experience certain miracles and others of us don't. And there's a sense in we could be frustrated, we could be disappointed, but there's this already not yet tension. But in John 16, Jesus tells his followers that they're going to be scattered. He says this, he says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Okay, so the already not yet is in that passage, right? Okay, wait, so in this world you will have trouble, but I've overcome the world? How do those two things work together? And that's the tension that we're living in these days. Jesus never promised a life without trouble. I feel like I need to say that like 10 times. Jesus never promised a life without trouble. There are these people you can watch late on cable TV who have lots of makeup that might tell you that God will give you a life that has no pain or sickness and lots of money. But that's not true, right? That's totally false. Like, he never promised a life without trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Like, this isn't the end. This isn't the end. Remember the whole story. Whatever pain, suffering, or disappointments we have, they don't have the final word. Let me read to you the final word. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And you and I live in the in-between, right? And we have to remember that. You know, when you drop a pin on a map on your phone, right, when you're looking for something, you drop a pin. Where are you going to drop? We drop the pin right here in the middle, in between resurrection one and final resurrection. And that's where our disappointments lie. That means that there will be a day where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And that's our hope, right? Okay, that's the first thing. In our disappointments, remember this story. Second thing is, in our disappointments, ask for a fullness of transformation, or I would say the miracle of transformation. What do I mean? Well, I mean, continue to ask. Continue to ask for the miracle, right? For those of you who are walking through sickness, I know that you're praying, right, for a miracle of healing. For those of you who have children who have walked away from the Lord, I know you're praying for the miracle that they would return to the Lord. For those of you who are struggling to make ends meet, like you're praying, God, please provide daily bread for me and my family. Whatever it is, like, remember, God still moves. Remember I said at the very beginning, we at North Langley believe that God is a miracle-working God, that he can step into history and bring his kingdom. We believe that. But I will say, miracles are not enough to nourish faith. We all want the miracle, but even miracles are not enough to nourish faith. And I was reading about this last week in a book. It's a really good book called Disappointment with God by Philip Yancey. I know some of you may have read that book. But he makes a good point. He says the people of Israel they get freed. First of all, they get freed from slavery in Egypt, miracle one. Then, and part of that involved a parting of a sea, right? It's incredible, miracle. Then they were fed miraculous bread every day. Then they saw God bring water from a rock. And then God guided his people in a pillar of cloud and fire. Like, what more could you ask for? And yet, this is the generation in the desert that worshiped a golden calf. And we're like, what? Like, after everything that you saw, you like pulled together your gold and made like a cow and then bowed down to it? Like, what are you doing? And Philip Yancey in his book, Disappointment with God, writes this. He says, the journey of the Israelites should give us pause. Would a burst of miracles nourish faith? Not the kind of faith God seems interested in, evidently. The Israelites give ample proof that signs may only addict us to signs, not to God. Now again, remember, do we love a miracle? Do we love signs? Do we love those moments when God, yes. Do we believe that God can do that? Yes, absolutely. But in our disappointments, I think we can ask for the miracle of a holistic transformation, right? Maybe God will move. Maybe he'll bring a miracle, and we'll keep praying for that, and we just go, your kingdom come, your will be done. But what he can do and always is glad to do is to bring a transformation of the heart, right? What's the prayer request he's always willing to answer in Luke 11? He's always willing to give you the Holy Spirit. That's a prayer request God will never deny, right? He'll always answer that. He'll always give us the Spirit, right? That's an incredible promise, right? And he'll give you the Spirit, and he's willing to transform us by his grace and by his love and by his mercy. The miracle of transformation. I just want to highlight a really kind of interesting verse. If you have your Bible open, you'll notice at the very end of today's passage, verse 35, look at verse 35. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. Okay, what does that mean? Right? Jesus, that's how Jesus finishes our little section today. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. Okay, a couple things. First of all, wisdom in the Bible is usually personified as a female, right? It's a she. Wisdom is always a she. If you look in the wisdom literature, wisdom is a she. And so wisdom is almost like this mother that gives birth to these children, children who get it, children who walk in the wisdom of God, right? And so what is Jesus saying? Wisdom is proved right by our children. He's saying, look at the transformed lives of people. Even though they're going through difficulty, even though they're going through suffering, their life proves that God is good. Their life proves that God's grace works. Their life proves that the cross actually, that what Jesus' work on the cross actually saves people. Their lives prove that Jesus gives new life. Do you follow what I'm saying? Like, wisdom is proved right by our children. Like, just look at the children of God's wisdom. They're actually transformed. They're actually different. Yeah, they're going through suffering. They're going through pain. But look at their lives. Like, they're actually different. And what's exhibit A of this? Again, it's the next story. It's the woman who falls at Jesus' feet, weeping, worshiping Jesus with her tears. Look at her life. She literally gets it. The light bulb came on in her life. She sees Jesus for who he is. She gets it. So even in our disappointment, Jesus is transforming people's lives. That's the great miracle. Even if we don't see the miracle we're looking for, could we experience the miracle of transformation? God is always pleased when we ask for that. Okay, I need to move a bit quicker here. So third thing I want to say is practice lament. Practice lament. A few other people have taught about this at North Langley, but I have not taught much about this. Lament. When you open up your Bible, lots of the passages of Scripture are lament. To lament is to come before God in a raw way with your emotions, right? To come before God in a raw way. It's a form of prayer. It's real prayer. It's honest prayer. It's keeping the line open between you and God, or keeping the line free, right? Between you and God. It's not pulling back into bitterness. So when I'm disappointed with God, I get a tendency to pull back into bitterness, right? Well, I don't want to deal with God anymore because I'm bitter, I'm upset. But lament, you know, but if I pray, I have to be like, God, you're so good, and blah, 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 you know. That's what we think prayer is supposed to be. But lament offers a third way, right? And it says, actually, engage God with how you're actually feeling. You can still honor God as a holy God, a loving God, but come to him with your frustrations. Make it real. Make it honest. Engage God. You know, John is lamenting here in the passage, right? Are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? John could have easily just remained in bitterness in prison, but instead he engages and he goes, are you the one to come, or should we wait for someone else? Because this is not looking the way I thought it would. I got to quote Bono again. Here we go. Quote, really, this is the tradition of the Psalms of David, which offer an honest dialogue with God. I always wondered why was David so beloved of God. I think it was probably honesty, because in a lot of the Psalms, he's really given out. Like, why, where are you when you're needed? Call yourself God? Look, I'm surrounded by my enemies. You got me into this. Get me out of here. It's so direct. I think it's very important that people feel able to address God from whatever state they're in, whether that's devotion or anger. Both are present here. And he's talking about the Psalms. Both are present. When was the last time you read some of the Psalms? I mean, they're just raw. They're real, right? Listen to Psalm 44. Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? By the way, this is in their songbook. So like Jews would sing this. When's the last time we sung a song like this? Right? In worship. Awake, Lord, like wake up. Are we allowed to address God that way? Wake up. God, you're sleeping. Please wake up. Reminds me of the disciples in the boat, right? Remember when they're in the storm? They're in the storm. What's Jesus doing in the storm? Sleeping. He's sleeping. And the disciples are like, wake up. Like, we're going to die. Right? And this is the lament, right? So the disciples are lamenting. They're like, Jesus, please, would you wake up? Would you do something? Psalm 44, awake, O Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Move in my life. And the beautiful thing is that God permissions this. Isn't that incredible? God allows this kind of prayer. It can still be reverent when we do it. Jesus, of course, practiced it himself. He quotes Psalm 22:1 as he's on the cross, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, Jesus knows the end of the psalm, the end of Psalm 22. The suffering person is vindicated. Jesus knows that God will vindicate this. But what does he do? He cries out with raw emotion, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just a reminder, as you're walking through disappointment with God, he wants you to come with your honesty. He wants to keep the line open, the dialogue going, and lament is one way to do that. Finally, let's remember the incarnation. The incarnation, we celebrate every year, And I'm making this very interactive today, but what's the celebration that we celebrate the incarnation? Christmas, yeah, woohoo, Christmas, right. So remember Christmas is the final point that I want to make today. Remember Christmas. This is the story of God coming near. God is not a God who remained far away. Again, this doesn't solve our disappointment with God fully, but it gives us something to hold on to. Like, what did God do? God entered our pain. He entered into the mess. He entered into our story. We have a high priest who's able to sympathize with our suffering because he became flesh and he lived among us. He's with us. Dr. Paul Brand, who's worked with a lot of people who've suffered, writes this. He says, "Where's God when it hurts? He is in you. The one who's suffering, the one who's hurting, not in it, the thing that hurts. In the manger, at the cross, into a tomb, God enters into the pain." I know that doesn't solve all of our questions, but just so you know, God was willing to enter into the pain. He may not be acting the way we want him to, but he is with us. He feels our pain. He hears our heart. He will never abandon us. And sometimes just knowing that God suffers alongside of us is hope enough. It doesn't dot every T and or dot every T and cross every I. It doesn't dot every T and cross every I. That's a good. But it helps to know that God's with us in the pain. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in a Nazi prison scribbled on a little note, quote, "Only the suffering God can help." He found great comfort that maybe Jesus had experienced something like what he was experiencing, and that maybe Jesus was feeling it in him too as he was in prison. He gets it. He's with us. Even when the answer we hoped didn't come, he's near. Okay. So, four thoughts. Remember the whole story in our disappointment. Ask for the miracle of a holistic transformation. Practice lament and remember the incarnation. I know that's a lot, but again, where are you experiencing disappointment with God today? Let me read that list again that I read earlier. We never got the job. We never married the person we hoped to. We never fully recovered from the accident. Our loved one is still sick. Our loved one passed away. Our child no longer loves Jesus. Our friend refuses to reconcile. Our body is still in pain. So now what do you do? What do we do together? I had a friend that wrote a little paragraph for me, and I'd like to read it for you. He knew I was going to be preaching on disappointment with God, and he told me that in his experience, that what he and his wife are walking through is a profound disappointment because one of their children is not walking with Jesus. And they think of all the years that they've tried to guide their child to love God, but it doesn't currently, right now, today, seem to be happening. And so they're going to remain anonymous, but I'm just going to read what he wrote, if that's okay. So I'm just going to read this. "As is true of many families here at North Langley, we're a family with deep roots in the church. We've always gone to church and modeled serving in church for our kids. We pursued our own relationship with Christ and prayed with and for our children their whole lives. We aren't perfect parents by any means and have learned some hard lessons over the years. But we have tried to do our best and learn as well as we can. And yet we experience the disappointment that many Christian parents feel when one or more of their children chooses not to follow Jesus. On our more discouraging days, we ask ourselves if there was something we missed or overlooked that might have caused a falling away. We ask the Lord, but he hasn't shown himself to our child in a more convincing way or protected them from doubts and temptations. We wrestle with the promises about training up a child in the way they should go so that they won't part from it when they're old. Why, Lord, have our sincere, though flawed efforts been overlooked? How long, O Lord, will we have to wait before the light dawns in their lives? What heartbreaks will be necessary before they turn back to you? Why, when other people's children are following Jesus, has our child been left to wander? Are you truly a good shepherd for our child? It's hard to accept that the stories God writes often involve tragedy before triumph, darkness before the dawn, exile before redemption, cross before resurrection, power made perfect in weakness. It's hard to understand the surprising ways that God weaves suffering, doubt, and even sin into his stories. It's hard to know how to carry our disappointment with how the story's unfolding right now. And yet, here we are, on a journey of trusting Jesus' mysterious plan. We share our story anonymously because it's also the unfinished story of our child, and they need to walk it out without too much scrutiny from others. But if you are one of the many other Christian families who share a similar journey of disappointment, please know that you're not the only ones. It's not strange or out of the ordinary to be asking God, especially regarding our children, did we miss something, God? Are you there, God? Can we count on you, God? We've been on a journey of learning to accept and pray in faith that the Lord is a good shepherd for our child. We're learning to bring our daily disappointments and impatience and confusion to God instead of allowing them to draw us away from God. This doesn't resolve the tensions and tears, but it puts them in a larger context of a God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, proving his unrelenting love for us and for our children. And then they end with this: we daily choose to trust, falteringly and sometimes fearfully, that the wisdom of God will be revealed in this story one day. Until then, we wait on God, with God, in God's arms. And I really want to thank the family that wrote that and their willingness to share that story of disappointment. One of the lines that really struck me from their story was, we're learning to bring our daily disappointments and impatience and confusion to God instead of allowing them to draw away from God, or to draw us away from God. I really appreciated that. You know, once again, as we begin to land the plane here, could it be that as we remember the story that we're in, as we remember to lament before God, that what we're doing is we're actually coming before the throne, that we keep coming before the throne and we keep saying, your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, make it happen. We believe you're a God of miracles. We believe you're a God of restoration, and we come to you again and we are asking for you to move. But Lord, we're anchoring our lives upon you in this lament. In my own life, when I've experienced a disappointment, I tend to just become numb. I don't know if you're like that, but I just kind of tend to become numb, and I stop praying. But one of the lessons for me in this, as I've studied this, is to actually stay plugged in, stay tuned in, keep that connection with God alive through lament. So as we end, would you bow your head? Would you spend some time in prayer with me? For those of you who follow Jesus, this is an opportunity to pray. As we begin to pray, just know that our prayer team is longing to pray with you. They would love to pray that you would see God work in this place of disappointment, that you would sense God's love for you amidst it all. So at any point, you're free to go to our prayer room. They would love to pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we bring our disappointment before you. Jesus, we know you're King. We know you have the ability to work wonders. But Lord, there are some places where we're not seeing your work. At least with our eyes, we can't see it. And we are asking in your mercy that you would come again, and that your kingdom would come, and that we would see the miraculous happen, and that we would see transformation happen. But even in the waiting, even that as we wait, and as we long for change to happen, Lord, we anchor our lives upon your love again. And we know that nothing can separate us from your love. North Langley, if you, in your mind's eye, or just if you hold out your hands, and imagine the disappointment in your hands. You're carrying it. And just lift it up to King Jesus. And as you do, I'm going to read these words from Romans 8 over you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall this trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Jesus, with our hands open, we say, even this thing, even this disappointment, even this pain that we carry, Lord, we know it's ultimately in your hands, and we know that you're ultimately Lord. And we say that nothing can separate us from your love, even this thing. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take our bitterness and our sadness, and would you turn it into lament? Would you turn it into prayer? Would you turn it into a heart that's been changed and transformed? And so we offer up our lives once again, and we place our life in the hands of a God who loves us, who died for us, who rose again for us, and we place our total hope in you. We thank you and love you. Amen.